Generally, we as humans love rescue stories, don't we? Stories where people are saved from inexplicable danger. I guess that's why there are so many kind of rescue type stories on our telly. So you have programs about the Coast Guard and rescue helicopters and the lifeguard service. We love to see people being rescued from the sea and cliff tops and car accidents. There's just something about us that just means we love to hear it. It's why the news recalls, isn't it, when just one person is pulled from a mudslide, as happened in this last week in China. We love to hear of people being rescued, of being saved. It's not surprising, really, particularly if you have a Bible worldview, as it were, because the underlying plot of the Bible, and therefore the underlying plot of life, is that of a God rescuing people from great danger. And Genesis 7 and 8 are a great rescue story. It's a story of a family and creation ultimately saved from a great danger. But before we can see the rescue, we need to see the danger. We need to see what we're in danger of, or the family we're in danger of. And so firstly, we note in chapter 7 that there is a God, the God who judges. The God who judges. And over the last few weeks, we have begun to see, as a result of the fall of man's disobedience of God's word, that wickedness has begun to prevail. And we saw that immediately with Adam and Eve eating from that tree. And then immediately in chapter 4, we saw Cain murdering his brother. And then descended from Cain, we saw was the ungodly line, ungodliness and wickedness increasing, particularly with Cain's great-great-great-grandson Lamech, murdering young men and murdering old men. And although we saw the ungodly line and the wickedness, we also saw in chapter 5 a godly line, a line that called on the name of the Lord, those who were descended from Seth. And we saw that in that line, for those who walked with God like Enoch, they would be spared judgment. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. And yet, despite this line, despite this godly line, the general trend was still of a downward spiral to a point where things are so bad that as God looks on the world, as we read last week in chapter 6, verse 5, we saw this. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. And God, seeing this, decreed to not allow this to continue, and so declared in chapter 6, verse 7, that he would wipe mankind from the face of the earth. And not only man, but all of creation, all that breathed. God would bring judgment on man's wickedness. And as we come to chapter 7, we see that God does what God says. And so we read chapter 7, verse 4. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And what was decreed in chapter 6 becomes reality in chapter 7. God judges that which he has created. And it's worth noting that it is a personal judgment. In other words, it's God personally intervening to judge. Do you see, verse 4, I will send rain. I will wipe from the face of the earth. The sending of this great flood is God's judgment on those he has made for their wickedness, which is ultimately against him. Their wickedness in rejecting him, in disobeying his commands, his purposes, in choosing to live as if he, their creator, did not exist, and preferring, as we saw in chapter 6, verse 4, to follow their evil hearts. And as such, as we saw in Genesis 3, this wickedness is against him personally, and therefore he personally punishes it. I will send rain. I will wipe from the face of the earth. As creator, God will not allow such rebellion, such sin to continue. He will act in justice to punish. And what is the punishment for disobedience? It is death, just as God promised in chapter 2, verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And we've been seeing over the last few weeks how that was both a physical death and a spiritual death, eternal separation from God. And as we've seen, although all must die in the end, because all are now sinful as those descended from Adam, it's worth noting that now God brings about, as it were, an untimely death on these people. It's not that in their wickedness they would have continued to live for eternity. They would have died. They would have faced judgment. But God now personally intervenes at this stage. Things have got so bad that he brings about an untimely death by sending forth a great flood. He intervenes by bringing about his judgment. And this judgment is a total judgment. It is against all mankind, except in God's grace, Noah and his family, as we'll see in a minute. But you see, as you read chapter 7, and particularly verses 17 to 23, you cannot avoid the fact that this flood is global. It's all-encompassing. Global in the sense that every living thing was destroyed except those on the ark. Just have a look at verse 21. And as we read it, note the everythings and the alls. So verse 21. Every living thing that moves on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarmed over the earth, and all mankind. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and creatures that moved along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. As the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens are open and the rain falls on the earth, everything except those who are in the ark is destroyed. And it's a sobering thought, isn't it? It is a total destruction. And so when the debate arises over whether the flood was global or localized, do you know what I mean by that? The localized idea is that this flood, these waters only covered a particular area of the earth. And the global idea is that the floods covered the whole of the earth. And some debate over this issue. And it's important to get in our minds this, though, is that if we argue for a localized flood, that is, we say that the only waters were only of a particular part of the earth, we have to be careful how we define what we mean by that. So on one level, it's okay to say that it is localized, as long as we qualify it by stating, because that was the only area where mankind and animals were at the time. You see, we never want to give the impression that somehow there were some who escaped this flood other than Noah. Genesis 7 does not allow that. It's every living thing was destroyed. It is a total destruction. And so if we have in our mind somehow that this was a localized flood and somehow all of those in this local area were destroyed, but somehow there were others on other continents and animals in other parts of the world that weren't destroyed, that's not what Genesis 7 is saying. Genesis is saying everything was destroyed. And so if we argue for it being localized, then what we need to say is that it's local in distribution of water, but it's global in the destruction of everything. Now, I think Genesis lends us to think it was global in its flooding, that the waters covered the whole earth. And particularly since we see that God's judgment was also an act of decreation. That is, as he floods the earth, God effectively decreates what he has made. See, for when God begins to create in Genesis 1 verse 2, there is no land. There is only water, we learn. And thus, as God judges mankind, he does so by flooding the earth. So that is like how it was effectively before he began to create. He decreates what he has made. In Monopoly, you start, don't you, with a clean board, and you just your counters, and as you play, you begin to buy property, and greenhouses start to appear, and red hotels begin to appear, and by the end of the game, the board is covered in greenhouses and red hotels, and some of them are yours, and some of them are not, unless you're the fool who bought the four stations and the two utility companies. You learn fast never to buy those. They're a waste of time. And so this board is covered, and when you finish, you clear the board, and you put it all back in the box. And with the flood, it's as if God is putting everything back in the box. He is symbolically stating he is effectively starting again. Now, of course, he's not. Noah's in the ark with the animals. There's still fish in the sea. There's still the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. But by flooding the earth, it's a symbolic act of decreating. And God is highlighting how offensive, how serious sin is. How serious it is to God that he should judge in such a way and that he should effectively start again. His judgment is personal, it is total, and it's an act of decreation. Sin is serious. And God's judgment at the time of Noah serves as a picture, a foretaste, a warning to us. To the day of judgment. That there will be a day of judgment where all sin will be punished. That God will not allow our rebellion against him to go unpunished. He will judge our sin and he will judge our wickedness. He did so with the flood and he will do so again. And the flood warns us of that coming judgment. That's what 2 Peter chapter 3 says. You might want to turn to it. 2 Peter chapter 3. And here we have Peter writing to Christians discouraged by mockers, those who were scoffing and mocking at the idea of a judgment, believing somehow that it would never come. And so continuing to live following their evil desires. Isn't that how the world lives today? As if there was no judgment to come? As if they'd never have to give an account of their actions? So people live in sin, doing what they want, when they want, how they want. Unafraid that someday they will have to give an account of their actions. People mock the idea of judgment. And what does Peter write to believers to encourage them? He reminds them judgment is coming and we can be certain because of the flood. Have a look at verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5 of 2 Peter. But they, that is the mockers, deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of water by water. And by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. The flood is the reminder that judgment is coming. And it will be personal. God will intervene once more to bring his judgment. And we learn in Acts 17, God the Son, the Lord Jesus himself, will come in judgment and all will have to stand before him and give an account of their actions. And on that day, Jesus will either say, I have taken your judgment, or you will take your judgment. Death and eternal separation from me, hell. God will not allow sin to continue. And it will be total. 2 Peter 3 verse 7 makes that clear. The present heavens are reserved for fire. Verse 10. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Or as the footnote says, be burnt up. All that have not turned to Jesus will be destroyed, will be wiped from the face of the earth. See verse 7. It is the destruction of ungodly men and women. On that day, the earth will be decreated and then renewed. Judgment is coming. The question is, are you ready for it? That is, have you allowed Jesus to take it for you by his death on the cross? Have you allowed him to take the punishment for your sin? Or will you take it for yourself, arrogantly thinking that somehow you can take God's judgment and spend an eternity separated from him in what the Bible calls hell? And if you have turned to Christ, have you warned others of it? Have you warned others of that coming judgment? Or have you forgotten that it's coming? Have you forgotten that there will be a day? And do you warn people of that? It's often levelled against the church at the moment, isn't it? That we don't preach hell, we don't preach judgment. We only preach salvation, we only preach grace. And the truth is, you can't preach salvation without preaching judgment. How will people know what they're being saved from? We must warn people. And Peter writes that this is the time. This now is the time to repent and turn back to God and be saved from such judgment. This is the time to warn people. See verse 9? God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is a God who will judge, but he is also a God who saves. And although Genesis 7 and 8 speak of a horrific judgment, the majority of Genesis 7 and 8 is given over to God not judging, but saving. In other words, there is a way to avoid this coming judgment because he is a God who saves. He's a God who saves. Have a look at 7 verse 1. The Lord then, back in Genesis 6, sorry, Genesis 7. Back to Genesis 7. Making you work for your money this morning. Genesis 7. Genesis 7, verse 1. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." So judgment is coming, and God says to Noah, "Go into the ark. Go in there, and you will be safe." And we begin to note those whom God saves. Those God saves are those who are righteous, who obey his word, who are obedient. See verse 1, because I have found you righteous in this generation. And we've got to get clear in our minds what God means when he says he found Noah righteous. It's not that God looked through the earth and saw that Noah alone was righteous and morally obedient to all God's commands. That he was effectively perfect. We know that's not true because Romans 5 verse 12 tells us that. We learn there, Paul the Apostle writes, "Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way death came to all men because all sinned." All sinned, including, I take it, Noah. In other words, Noah deserved to be judged just as much as anyone else. Noah deserved hell as much as anyone else. And thus, 7 verse 1 must be read in light of chapter 6 verse 8, where we learn that Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. That is, that God in his mercy bestowed his grace upon Noah. That is, that he chose him. And as a result of God's grace being bestowed upon him, Noah was a righteous man. He was declared righteous. He was made right with God. So that, as God speaks, he could say in 6 verse 9 that he was blameless among the people of his time. Or chapter 7 verse 1, he was found righteous in this generation. And God could say the same of us, couldn't he? As those who have trusted in Jesus. Like Noah, we deserve a judgment. We deserved hell. But we found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Now that is not how we would describe our conversion, but isn't that what happened? That the Lord in his mercy opened our eyes that we might see Christ. He gave us faith, Ephesians 2, so that we might believe. And as I see and believe, my hearts are so turned that I then yearn to profess Christ as my Savior. I recognize Him to be the one who takes my punishment, and I trust Him for salvation. And as a result, I am declared righteous. God found favor on me, not because of anything I did, but in His mercy He chose us. Before the beginning of time, Ephesians 1. And He opens my eyes and He turns my heart that I then declare Him. And it happens simultaneously. So that God could say, couldn't He, of us, I have found you righteous in this generation. We deserved hell, but God gave us grace. He chose us as an act of His undeserved love towards us. And it's all of grace, you see. It's not that Noah is sinless or undeserving of judgment. It is because God in His sovereign purposes found favor with him. And having been declared righteous, Noah is then obedient to God's word. And so we note 6 verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. 7 verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. 7 verse 9, as God had commanded Noah. 7 verse 16, as God had commanded Noah. His heart had been turned, so he yearns to obey. And so in obedience, Noah takes, verse 2, 7 of every kind of clean animal and bird. And the reason for this becomes apparent in chapter 8, verse 20, when Noah sacrifices before the Lord. In other words, if Noah failed to take those 7 clean animals and birds, and he only took one pair of that clean animal, the moment he gets out of the ark and he starts to worship God by sacrificing, he would have just made a whole animal extinct and slightly missed the point of bringing them into the ark in the first place. So he brings 7 so that he can, in obedience, worship God. And then Noah, in obedience, enters the ark with his family, and he takes, verse 8, pairs of the clean and the unclean animals, of birds and all the creatures that move along the ground. And then in chapter 7, verses 13 to 16, we're then told again in more detail this time about who is in the ark with Noah. It's as if the narrator repeats the point to make a point. And note what the point is. See, we see in his ark Noah and his sons, his wife and their wives. And then we're told in more detail about the animals. And the writer makes it clear it is one of every animal. And just as we saw in the judgment that all things outside of the ark will be destroyed, now we see that a pair of all animals, verse 14, all livestock, every creature, every bird, all creatures that have breath of life will be spared along with Noah's family. And that those inside the ark will be safe, and those outside of the ark will be destroyed. And there immediately there's parallels with Genesis 3 become apparent. Inside the ark parallels inside the garden. Outside the ark parallels outside the garden. Inside there is salvation. Outside there is not. Adam and Eve disobeyed and are cast out. Noah obeys and is brought in. And through Noah's obedience, his wife, his children and their wives, and one pair of every creature of creation is saved. Noah, through his obedience to God's command, effectively saves creation. And Noah's example points us forward, doesn't it, to Jesus. Noah, in that sense, is a type of Christ. For Jesus, through his obedience to God's commands, comes into this world, dies on a cross, takes the punishment we deserve for our sin, and saves all those who trust in him from judgment. Just as Noah's obedience to build and enter the ark saves all those who come into the ark with him. Noah's example points us forward to the one who would utterly save us, the Lord Jesus. And Noah's example is also an example for us, because through his obedience to God's word, he is saved. See, as we obey God's word, we too are saved, aren't we? As we obey God's word, as it reveals Christ and him crucified, revealing that it is through Jesus alone that I am saved. As I believe that truth, I too am saved. I'm brought into the ark, as it were. And if you've not obeyed God's word and trusted Christ, well, then you're effectively outside the ark, you're outside the garden, and you still face God's judgment. And Noah's example calls us to say, come inside. That is, come to Christ and be saved. And those who God saves are utterly safe. See verse 16, as the Lord shuts them in the ark, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens are open, verse 11, and the rain falls on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and they are utterly safe. See, have a look at verse 17. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. Verse 18, the waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The waters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. And the ark is where? Verse 17, above the earth, utterly safe. It's easy to think, isn't it, of the ark, as it were, as a kind of a modern-day big tanker. Yeah, with big engines and lots of power and satellite navigation, with trained experts sailing it. Forgetting that actually the ark was just a big wooden boat with no engines, no satellite navigation, and no expert sailors. It was, in effect, like a giant cork bobbing up and down in the waters. It had no ability to steer itself, no ability to maneuver in any way. It moved with the tides and the currents. And with the rain falling and the springs of the great deep bursting forth, presumably it wasn't a pleasant bobbing. It wasn't like, you know, you're in a canal locked and you slightly undo the gates and the boat just raises very gently to the top. Presumably it would have been fairly storm-like and they would have been rocked backwards and forwards, up and down. But they were utterly safe. They were in the hands of the Lord. I mean, have you ever stopped to think... What stopped them from hitting the mountains and big trees and rock faces and rocks that could have just caused destruction to the ark? The Lord. They were utterly safe. So that the end of verse 23 can record that as we see everything else was destroyed, verse 20, only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. For 370 days, Noah and his family stay in that ark utterly safe. Those who God saves are utterly safe. And just as Noah is utterly safe through the judgment of the flood, for those who have trusted Christ, we are utterly safe in him through that final judgment. Christ, isn't he, that is effectively our ark that takes us through that final judgment. And as such, as those who have trusted in him, we are effectively spoken as those who are in him. We are that safe, we are that secure. Just as Noah is in the ark, we are in Christ. And as those who are in him, as that final judgment comes, we are utterly safe. And although there will be utter destruction, where all who have not turned to Christ will be destroyed, and the heavens and the earth are burnt up, as 2 Peter 3 showed us, those in Christ are utterly safe. And not just on that day, but every day until that day and every day after that day. Those in Christ are utterly safe. There's no storm or no great flood. There's no great catastrophe in life that can take us from him, that can snatch us from his hand. Nothing can separate us, Paul says in Romans 8. We are utterly safe. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the Lord shutting Noah in, kind of sealing this ark. Sealing the hatches, as it were. It's a picture of great security. And Christ, through his death, has sealed us in him so that we cannot leave him as Noah could not leave that ark during that flood. Those who are saved are utterly safe. And not only are they utterly safe, they look forward to recreation. Recreation. See, 8 verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. And as we read those verses and we hear the wind, we're to think of Genesis 1, where we have the Spirit of God or the wind of God hovering over the waters. And now God sends a wind once again to dry the land, to recreate, as it were. And so verse 2, the waters stop, and verse 3, they begin to recede for 150 days, until verse 5, the mountaintops appear. 40 days later, Noah opens the window and he sends out a raven who does not return. And he doesn't return because ravens can survive on a mountain, they're carrion birds. And so Noah knows at this point that the mountains are dry, and so he sends out a dove to see if the valleys are dry. And the dove returns, verse 9, and Noah waits 7 more days, and he sends out the dove again. And the dove returns, this time with an olive branch. And Noah knew, verse 11, that the water had receded from the earth, and there was life in creation once more. And thus he waits a further 7 days, and he sends the dove out again, and this time the dove does not return, verse 12. And the land is truly ready for Noah and his family to inhabit it once more. But Noah waits, as he did to go into the ark. He waits for the Lord's command to leave the ark. So verse 15, God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds and the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." And the God who has decreated by flooding the earth has recreated it by drying the earth. And with words that echo Genesis 1, verses 28 to 31, God sends Noah out to do what God had first commanded Adam to do, to be fruitful and increase in number. God is in the business of recreating. God decreates, and then he recreates. And what will God do on that final judgment? He will decreate, he will destroy, and then recreate or renew. So that we can read in Revelation chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer sea." And I just wonder whether sea for the Hebrews is always a bad thing. But I wonder whether it's because of the flood that they're that fearful. And the picture in Revelation 21 is that there is no sea. There will be no judgment ever again because sin has been finally dealt with. And so we read on in Revelation 21, verse 3, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things has passed away." Those who are in Christ can look forward as Noah did in the ark to a new beginning. But Noah's was just a foretaste. Sin had not been dealt with. As we'll see next week, sin reared its ugly head once more. But for those in Christ carried through judgment, sin has been dealt with by Christ once and for all. So we can look forward to a new beginning, to a new place where there is no sin and no death and no pain and no crying. And we'll stand as those who have been recreated. Because on that day, not only will creation have been renewed, we will have been renewed. Recreated, as it were. Romans 8, transformed into glory, making us fit for heaven, and all because of Jesus. That's the promise, isn't it? As we trust Christ, not only does he take our judgment, but he makes us fit for heaven. He tackles our hearts. He makes us more like himself. And thus we'll stand before our God perfected in a renewed, recreated world. God is a God who saves for a great future. And those in Christ can be utterly assured in it because they are utterly safe as Noah was in that ark. The flood points us to a great judgment, but it also points us to a great hope, a great salvation. Let's pray.